Good morning. I hear myself. Looks good. We'll see how long it takes till I trip or kick the cup of water over. That's going to be my goal or my test today, see if I can stay in one spot. I'm not like Brock, so I have to have something to put this on. That'll work. So, well, as Mike said, Colossians 2:8 is where we're going to be. In fact, this is such a consequential crucial verse that we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on it. So, Lord willing, next week I'll be back in this spot, and we're going to talk about it even more then. But we'll read that in just a moment. You can open up to Colossians, and you know, I was thinking it's amazing to think that for 2,000 years, actually probably more than 2,000 years, probably going back to the world's history. Things have not changed all that much, have they? You know, we might look back and say things sure have changed a lot, but maybe it's just that some really old bad ideas are just recycled over and over again, and maybe they're made a little bit more deceptive even as they're recycled. Well, the reason I bring this up is back around AD 60, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, the big issue they were dealing with, at least one of the big issues that he was contending or dealing with, is that the deity of Jesus was being denied. There were the heretics all around that were saying Jesus is not fully God. And so Brock has probably touched on this a little bit too in some of the background into Colossians and why it was written. And this was a big thing. And so we can look at that today and say, well, that doesn't exist anymore, does it? Nobody's denying the deity of Jesus anymore, are they? Well, if you think that, which you probably don't, I would pose this question. It's the same question that a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk with some of the young adults in our church about this, so some of this is going to be heard already by them. But I asked them, and I blew the question, so I'm going to do it right this time, guys. I asked them, what is a common thing between all religions, and I forgot to say, other than Christianity, so all religions other than Orthodox Christianity, what is one common thing? Well, go through that in your mind. You can probably think of a few things. At least I came up with a few things that are common to pretty much all religions other than Christianity. But there's one thing I'm looking for in particular, and that is what I just said, that Jesus is God. That he is fully God and fully man. Think about Judaism. Start with that one even. Of course, Jews don't accept, unless you're a Messianic Jew, that Jesus is God. Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. I even went into some things like Unitarian Universalism, if you're familiar with that. Christian Scientists, Oneness Pentecostals. All these different groups do not accept the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there are probably some other minor religions out there that maybe do accept this, but the vast majority of religions, the ones we're familiar with, do not accept this. That is the big difference. So, you know, and many of these religions revere Jesus as a great teacher. We'll hear that a lot. And maybe they'll even say that he's the Son of God, but he's the created, quote-unquote, created Son of God. And so there are all these little differences, and these sorts of philosophies were creeping up in the church at Colossae, and they were being introduced. And so this heresy that must be rejected is still around today. And that's a portion of what we're going to be looking at today. So let me go ahead and read Colossians 2:8. I'm sharing this from the 1984 NIV, which I think I've said this before up here. It's one of my favorite versions. However, if you don't have the 1984, you can't get it anymore at the store. So do not buy the NIV because they totally destroyed the new NIV and they won't allow you to buy the 1984 NIV anymore unless you go to the thrift store and find one there or something. So maybe there's somewhere online you can find one. Nonetheless, let's see what it says here in this translation. If you have a different one, it will be very similar, certainly. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." And I'm gonna try to break this down a little bit. My method of quote-unquote preaching is more Bible study teaching than it is You know, I like to kind of break verses apart and study them together with you. And so we're going to talk about the human tradition. We're going to talk about the basic principles of this world and look at some examples of those things. So I'm going to start actually with a famous megachurch preacher by the name of T.D. Jakes. Probably most of you have heard of T.D. Jakes. We're starting there because he fits very well into this deceptive philosophy that is getting accepted all too much in our world today. And one of the reasons that I bring him up is, I think it was Time Magazine had him on the cover years ago, with Billy Graham being in the news big now. But years ago, the next Billy Graham was going to be T.D. Jakes. Anybody remember hearing that? This was like on Time or one of those magazines. They said, this is the next Billy Graham. And yet, I would contend, rather than the Billy Graham, he fits right into the mold of the false teachers of the Colossians day that we need to be wary of, and we need to watch out for deceptive philosophy. Well, why do I say this? The website for his ministry, the Potter's House Ministry, it says this. I'm going to read what it tells about his belief. You know how on websites, some ministries, they post the beliefs and things like that. At least hopefully they do have a statement of faith in their beliefs. It says, there is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That sounds pretty standard, right? Other than one word. Anybody catch the unusual word? Actually very unusual for a statement of beliefs. It's the word manifestations. It just so happens that T.D. Jakes and others of his similar beliefs, not only do they preach prosperity gospel and quote-unquote positive thinking and things like that, which are troublesome enough, but they also have this view that holds to the Trinity as being modalism or Sabellianism, big words, which essentially mean this, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all exist, the Trinity exists, but God is three distinct persons in that, or three distinct modes, I should say, of existence. We believe that he's three distinct persons, that's important to believe. But three different modes of existence of a single person is what modalism teaches. So, in the past, God manifested, here's this key word, manifestation, manifested. He manifested himself as God the Father. Then, during the time of Jesus, when Jesus walked upon this earth, God manifested himself as the Son, and today he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit, dwelling in those who believe in him. And one of their key tenets is that God cannot exist in more than one mode at a time. Now, when you hear this, it should be like, that's just really strange. But the problem is, you know, they don't come out and say this exactly. They don't present it in the way that I'm presenting it here. And so it becomes this deceptive philosophy, which, when accepted, at least, you know, the way this is taught, completely denies the Trinity and the essence of who God is. So much so that a biblical apologist by the name of Tim Challies, maybe some of you have heard of him, he essentially says that T.D. Jakes can't possibly even be a believer because of these beliefs that he holds to. And yet, remember, this is the guy that people were setting up as being the next Billy Graham, and there are many who say he's probably not even a believer himself. And so this sort of philosophy is creeping in even into the broader body of Christ. And the scriptures, of course, talk about that. In Peter, 2 Peter, I think it is, where it talks about how these heresies will secretly slip in unawares to many people. Of course, just to kind of clarify or set this straight, what's the difference, I guess, between what I just shared and what we believe? Well, if you believe the Trinity, which again, the Trinity, remember, is not, the word is not in the Bible, but the actual concept is throughout the entire scriptures. And so, again, Tim Challies presented some statements that help us to grab a hold of what we need to hold on to. He says there's seven simple statements that the church has historically understood about the Trinity. First, there is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Very short, pithy statements there, seven of them. that essentially must be clung to have a quote-unquote orthodox faith and a belief that avoids the deceptive philosophy of modalism, for example. And, you know, why am I dealing with all this? Again, I remind you that this is the sort of philosophy that Paul was dealing with. I don't know that it was this modalism that God exists only in these different modes at certain times and things. That wasn't necessarily what the heretics around Colossae were teaching. But it was that same general concept. Jesus, is he fully God? Is he always fully God? Or is he, you know, existing in different modes as the modalists would claim that he does today? And so that deals with a little snippet, I guess, of some of the hollow and deceptive philosophy that some have been taken captive into. I'm going to look next a little bit at how human traditions can infect our faith, and the human traditions can cause us to be susceptible to deceptive philosophies, or they can be the deceptive philosophies themselves, if that makes sense. And for this example, the thing that the Lord brought to my mind is, as I was preparing this, actually, a Catholic funeral. And, you know, I don't want to be derogatory toward any faith, so I basically look at this from a sense of, you know, what is different according to what the scriptures say, rather than taking, you know, the intent is not to take down someone else's denomination or faith, but rather to compare it to the scriptures, as we're told to do. Remember, the Bereans were commended because that's what they did. And so I've been to a couple Catholic funerals. I went to one as I was actually in the mode of preparing this message, and things brought up included that one comes into a relationship with Christ as an infant at baptism, and that you maintain that, or you grow that relationship, by taking the sacraments. You have to do that. You have to go to Mass, confession, and other works and things. That's essentially what makes you right with God, is those works. That, at least that's what came through in the funeral. Now, I'm not going to try to teach Catholic doctrine here. I'm just going to tell you what I took home from this funeral service. And the big part of the funeral was that we need to pray, particularly for this man who was deceased, essentially so that he won't have to spend so much time in purgatory, right? If you've been to a Catholic funeral, we all probably have experienced these things. Despite the fact that the scriptures clearly portray that it's appointed to man once to die, essentially, and then comes the judgment. In other words, your eternal destiny is determined here on earth. You don't get a second chance after you are deceased. And so those things are what, I'm going to look at this a little bit more in a moment, but those are some of the human traditions that have come from man. Now, Catholics will say or contend that this comes out of their scriptures, which, if you don't know, their scriptures are different from ours, have some extra books and things. But they'll contend that, whereas in reality, it's essentially the popes and the leaders of the denomination that have brought in these traditions and these beliefs that lead them to have these views. And so, again, I'll get into that. I'm just touching on that a little bit now. I'm going to get into that a little bit deeper in a moment. But the second thing is, so that's one example out of human tradition. The other thing is hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And for this one, a lot of times things will come to me to fit into the message that I'm dealing with at the radio station. For those who don't know, probably just about everybody does, but I serve as news director for Kinship Christian Radio. And so, as I was working on this again, there was this story that came out dealing with sex education. And I'll be very sensitive on this topic, as I understand we have young ones here too. But that jumped out at me and said, here is probably one of the greatest examples of hollow, deceptive philosophy that depends on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And I'll preface this by saying it was helpful for me to do this class, the Sunday school class with the young adults, because, young Mrs. Mrs., you're not married yet, young Miss Gomez, and Adam's not here right now, but they pointed out to me that in Algona Public Schools, things are apparently a little different from what you hear in some other places around the world, which I was glad to hear, or around America, I guess I should say. The vast majority of what we hear is being taught in quote-unquote health ed, at least that's what they called it when I was in school, is dealing with showing our young people, essentially even graphically showing our young people what they need to do to keep themselves quote-unquote safe, the whole safe sex message. And it very rarely, in a lot of places, deals with the only thing, the only number one thing that can really keep them safe, both heart and body, abstinence. And Rebecca and Adam pointed out to me that abstinence is quite prominent. In fact, really, you know, it sounded like the majority of the class or classes, when they talk about this topic, are dealing with abstinence. So praise the Lord for that. We live in small town rural Iowa, so that's maybe to our benefit in this regard, but we have to be wary nonetheless. But I bring this up because it's so easy to fall into the trap of what the world teaches, which is essentially that, you know, our young people have no self-control. They're like a dog, essentially. And so they're going to go and do what they're going to do. And so we need to show them how to, you know, make sure that they're protected from getting pregnant and from getting sexually transmitted diseases and all these things. That is a hollow and deceptive philosophy. And yet the world has bought into it. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have bought into it. If you go and talk with some of your friends who claim to be Christians, maybe they are Christians, you're going to hear that philosophy still. They're going to claim that, yeah, but don't they need to hear how to use these different things? Or, you know, don't they need to know about abortion as well, so that if they do get pregnant, they know what to do with the baby? Well, they're not going to say that, to do with it. And so these hollow and deceptive philosophies are huge in our world. They're big even in our church. And it's very sad to see because, you know, the Family Research Council had a little story about this, and that's kind of what brought this particular thing to mind. And they talked about the behaviors that can devastate a young person's life. They say, we don't tell our kids to drink less. We tell them not to drink, period. Same with smoking or drugs. We don't hand them filters, assuming they'll light up anyway. We challenge them not to, right? And so why is the philosophy all of a sudden when it comes to sex completely different, instead of just telling them to abstain and that is the only option, abstinence until marriage? John Gill wrote these words, which I thought fit really nicely with this discussion about sex education. He wrote, some Christians are more affectionate and less knowing. Others are more knowing and less affectionate. It is well when love and knowledge go and keep pace together. What does that mean and how does that fit? Well, I think it's true that we have to manifest love and to approach the Word of God essentially with a non-critical spirit and with an open mind, but we have to recognize that God's truth also provides absolute boundaries. And that's how I think this fits in with this whole discussion about this particular topic anyway, is that we display love to those who are believing differently, who have fallen for this deceptive philosophy, but yet pointing out that God's word has absolute boundaries and truth in it about this subject. A little bit of a side trail, I guess, on this, or really a take-home message point for us, is that you need to be wary of the sources of information that you trust. I think this, a lot of times, you know, a steady diet of CNN, you can expect to be deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophies if that's your diet. And by the smiles on most of your faces, I know that you're not taking a steady diet of CNN. You know, President Trump is good at pointing out just how biased some of the media sources are. And I saw a piece, the Media Research Center did a study, maybe some of you have seen this. 90% of mainstream media coverage is negative about President Trump. Now, I'm not up here to say President Trump's the greatest man in the world. I'm not doing a political thing here, because we don't do that, of course, but we can mention the president, and I can say without doubt that 90% of what he's doing is not negative. So how do you come up with that? And yet that's what the mainstream media portrays. So be wary of the sources of information you trust. Of course, the only source of information you can 100% trust is the scriptures, obviously. But we all take in more than just the scriptures. We want to know about the news of the day. We want to know what's going on in our world. We want to be able to be aware of those things primarily so that we can pray about what's going on. And yet we need to be wary of what sources we take in. I brought up the Family Research Council. That's one that I really trust in. Gary Bauer's organization, if you're familiar with Gary Bauer. Those are just two that I utilize a lot in the radio ministry. And to watch out for sources that are fantastical or push the boundaries, that's when you get into deceptive philosophy, when they're trying to be so fantastical with the things that they're presenting. All right, so that's all of that, in essence, is somewhat of an introduction. Because the meat of the message is right here, where we share, you know, what's really practical, what do we want to take home from this? Well, you know, I think the same basic principles that would, you know, if you're seeking to avoid being taken captive in a physical sense, a lot of the same basic principles apply to avoiding being taken captive in a mental sense as well. And that's what we're dealing with. I should mention, we're not talking as much about a spiritual sense, though there is a spiritual warfare to this. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to get into that a little bit. But we're primarily looking at the mental aspect of this, our minds and the philosophies that can infect our minds. And so the first thing that I put down, note takers, there's going to be three principles here to be wary of, or to be aware of. And that's actually the first one, is that you need to be wary. You need to be aware of your surroundings and the dangers that exist. You know, even when I get up here to speak, you need to have your, I'm going to talk about having your spiritual antenna up in a second here, but anybody who is speaking and presenting information to you, you need to be so grounded in the Word of God and discerning that you can sense, you can know when they are, or if they are getting off track, if they are getting off the Word of God. And a little bit more to come on that in a second. The second principle is you must arm yourself with adequate protection. We're going to look at the spiritual armor in a second. And then third, you must ensure that your defenses cannot be compromised. So being wary, arming yourself with adequate protection, making sure your defenses cannot be compromised. So let's break these down in kind of the manner that Paul would break them down, because we're going to turn to some other places in his word. So some might consider this a little bit judgmental, I guess, but when I go into any setting, I have these spiritual antenna that go up. Think of an insect with his little antenna, and they go up in there. That's used the insect. That's how he senses his environment around him. Okay, so I've got these weird little spiritual antenna that go up, and they've been honed, essentially, by the second and the third steps in this process, the arming yourself with adequate protection, ensuring your defenses can't be compromised. Those things are honing my spiritual antenna. So this takes us back to the Catholic funeral thing. When I go there, I already know, I've only been to one other one prior to this recent one, but I already know enough about Catholic teaching that I know I'm going to hear things that do not agree with the Word of God. So those spiritual antenna are up. And, you know, I'm wary of that, not only so that I don't get drawn into deceptive philosophy, but hopefully even so that I have the opportunity to converse with some of those who are already drawn into this and taken captive to it, and to point them to the Word of God and what God's Word really says about these things. And so at the funeral, for example, there was a shade of regard for Jesus. There was a mode of worship of God, essentially, but it's certainly not the worship in spirit and truth as the scriptures call for. Jesus was not described in the way that we would believe in Jesus, and the way that we, especially the way that we would come into relationship with him, is entirely different from what the Bible teaches. And now at the same time, honestly, the Catholic funeral example is a decent one to fit the message, but it's also a pretty easy example. I would hope most of us in this room, if we were to go to one of those, that we would recognize pretty much instantaneously a number of things that do not line up with Scripture. The bigger problem, and again, this I'm going to delve into this a little more next week too, but the bigger problem is in our own evangelical churches. Churches that we may visit, hopefully not ever here from this pulpit, but churches that we may visit where there are deceptive philosophies being introduced. One big one in particular that we'll deal with next time. But and so that's why Paul commended the Bereans, and I brought them up earlier, but they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Here we are, the author of the majority of the New Testament, and the Bereans are examining him to make sure what he's saying is true, and he didn't mind that at all. That's one key red flag. If you've got someone that's bringing some teaching and they get upset or mad that you're checking them out, that is a red flag right there, big time, that they're bringing deceptive philosophy. Never would I get upset that someone's checking out what I'm preaching up here, and I would hope that no one else would either. As long as they're checking it out with the Word of God, of course. So, a good rule is what I'm hearing rooted in the Word of God. That's a pretty obvious thing that should all stand out to us. So when some teaching comes your way, is it rooted in the Word of God? And then can I find scriptural support for what I'm hearing or what I'm being taught? In other words, from what I know or understand about God and His Word and His character as well, how would He view what I'm being told? Would God agree with what this person, this preacher, whoever is saying? Would God and His Word stand opposed to it? And as you ask yourself these questions, you are essentially arming yourself with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to go into battle against these deceptive philosophies that are all around. And that brings us to the second point. That second point being, you must arm yourself with adequate protection. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, and I hope and trust that we're all familiar with this, we are to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And he's writing primarily about spiritual warfare in this section, but I think it's applicable also to our efforts to avoid being taken captive by deceptive philosophies too. The components of the spiritual armor are useful as defenses to guard against false teaching. So Paul writes this. I'll read the rest of the spiritual armor section. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. I'm not going to go into detail about the spiritual armor because that would easily be a series of messages in itself, but I do want to address how these pieces make up defenses that Christians must have if they're going to avoid being taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, the belt of truth essentially holds up or fastens everything together. So without that belt of truth, everything, really, the philosophies that you've built your life upon fall apart if you don't have that belt of truth girding you. Think about, for example, how your life was before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I can look back on that and see how radically different views and beliefs that I held. You know, maybe some of you weren't opposed to abortion. Maybe you thought that was fine. Maybe sex before marriage was just fine. Maybe cheating, fudging on your taxes was just fine. Taking the Lord's name in vain didn't bother you at all. These are all views, philosophies that are obviously wrong and deceptive that many of us held before the belt of truth was fastened securely around us to gird up our understanding and our philosophies. And that belt is also that which holds the sword of the Spirit. So think about the belt of truth. You got the sword sticking in there, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only absolute truth, the authoritative moral compass for our lives. So the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, two vital pieces of the spiritual armor. The other piece that I want to just kind of pull out of there and specifically comment on is the shield of faith. A genuine growing faith in the Lord is essential if we're going to avoid deceptive philosophies. And think of these philosophies as being like those flaming arrows of the evil one, as described in Ephesians 6 there, these fiery darts, as some translations say. These are many times deceptive philosophies, and they can be espoused by someone who's deceived by the evil one, or they can come from our own minds. We have to keep that in mind too. Can't always blame others or blame Satan even. Sometimes we come up with the strangest things in our own minds, don't we? And they may be planted there somehow, but those things too are deceptive philosophies that come upon us. And if we're not employing these defenses constantly and staying grounded in the Word of God, praying in the Spirit, all of these things are tied together. All the spiritual armor pieces are tied together, just as every piece of a soldier's armor is equally as important. Okay, so the last facet that I'll touch on briefly is to ensure your defenses can't be compromised. How do we ensure your defenses cannot be compromised? It's a little bit of a restatement of what I said about the spiritual armor. If you're truly focused on maintaining and employing the armor consistently, your defenses won't be compromised. But there are some other thoughts on this. One comes from 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6. Some of us are going through a Bible study, which this is the chief verses in the Think Differently Bible study. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, much the same thing as what we're studying here from Colossians 2:8. He writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So in other words, to ensure that your defenses are not compromised, you have to fight with the right weapons. You have to use the spiritual armor, the spiritual weapons the Lord has provided, not your flesh. And this is a key point for me, maybe for you too. There are way too many times for me when I think I can handle it on my own. I feel like one of my spiritual gifts is discernment, and so that's kind of good, it's kind of bad, because when I know that or feel that way, I think, you know, I understand what's being shared here, what's being talked about, and so I think I can handle it on my own. That is a big red flag, too, for falling into deceptive philosophy when you think you can handle it on your own is when you get burned. And so when we speak out of our flesh, when we are living in the flesh, the spiritual armor has now been taken off. It's been damaged in some way. Our defenses have been compromised when we're living in the flesh. So we have to maintain living in the Spirit. And obedience is a huge component of this too. That last verse there that I read talked about our obedience. Rather than us being taken captive, we need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And so that is the primary goal here. Rather than us being taken captive, we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. J.I. Packer warns this. A couple of quotes here. No Spurgeon in this one, which it's been a while since I've been up here, but usually there's Spurgeon showing up in every one of these, but J.I. Packer this time, he says this, "Sad experience shows that bad theology infects the heart with misbelief and unbelief, the spiritual equivalents of multiple sclerosis. Many who ran well have been progressively paralyzed through ingesting bad theology, and the danger remains." That's the first half. Now listen to the second half of what he has to say. This one speaks to me more than the first half. "Yet theological expertise can feed intellectual pride, turning one into a person who cares more for knowing true notions than for knowing the true God. And that is disastrous too." Two bad ditches, all right? Bad theology, or a lot of even good theology that turns you into a quote-unquote expert who knows true notions rather than knowing the true God. So to pull all this together into a kind of a neat package that we can take home with us here and apply, let's remind ourselves again of the basic principles that we need so that we won't fall prey to the host of wrong thinking and dangerous ideas that are out there. And I kind of didn't really start with that, but I think we'd probably all agree that there are a lot of dangerous ideas and there's a lot of wrong thinking out there. And so the first thing to remember is what I'm hearing rooted in the Word of God. Is what I'm hearing rooted in the Word of God? Can I find scriptural support for what I'm being told or what I understand about God, His Word, His character? How would He view what I'm being told? And all those fit in with this whole aspect of being wary of the dangers that exist. Get those spiritual antenna up. The second thing is to arm yourself with adequate protection, to put on your spiritual armor. And a note I would add to that is, remember, it's not necessary to take it off. You know, the soldier in the military, he's done for the day, will take off the military clothes, take off the armor, whatever implements that he has. The spiritual warrior's battle is not done until we are in heaven, right? And so there is no reason for us to take off the spiritual armor. That's when our defenses get compromised. The third thing, ensure that your defenses cannot be compromised. In other words, don't slip back, and this is a lot easier to say than it is to do. We all know that. Don't slip back into living in the flesh. Live in the spirit. Keep the armor on, the belt of truth, tightly fastened around your mind. Well, I love the opportunity to be able to get up and share from God's word. I especially love it because it impacts me probably more than any of you every time. And no matter how many times I can look into these things, I just find so many areas where I've compromised, where I need to get stronger, need to essentially know the Lord better, to love him more, to be more obedient to him. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer here and just ask for him to help us with this. Father, we just come to you this morning, God. I pray that the words that you have given for me to share, that they would be edifying, that they would be glorifying to you, that you would be honored by what has been shared. God, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us today. Help us to not be taken captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy. Lord, please just help us to arm ourselves, to put on the spiritual armor that your word tells us to do, to live according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. God, we know that's such a difficult thing for us to do. We can be so prideful, so self-centered. I know I can anyway. God, remove that from us. Remove that pride. Give us a humble spirit and help us to live according to your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.